It all started in the garden. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Well, welcome to our Good Friday service. We're so glad that you're here today to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. Would you also help me welcome our North Campus at this time? We love all of you. Thank you all for joining us for this very, very, very special night. Well, we're here to commemorate and reflect on the night that, the day that Jesus went to the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. But when you think about what this weekend is, Jesus dying on the cross and then coming out of the tomb on the third day, which we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday morning, the story actually doesn't start in the New Testament. The story actually begins in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the story of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the very first two human beings. And when you think about the power of gardens in the Word of God, really, I think some of the most important human events in human history happened in gardens in the Bible, specifically three. Though two we'll talk about tonight, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. But then also on Sunday, we'll talk about the garden at the tomb of resurrection. Those three gardens hold the theology behind everything we believe in our Christian faith. Everything you need to know is found in those three gardens. Let's start in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve, and they're the first two humans in this beautiful garden. Everything is perfection in the Garden of Eden. They don't have to work for their food. All their food is around them with the animals and the fruit of the trees, and everything's growing out of the ground. It was a gift from God. They lived in perfection. And if you know the story, you know that in all of this, God said, you can have everything, have dominion over all of it. There's just one thing you cannot do. Do not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree, one kind of fruit. God says you can have it all. Just don't do that. And he says, if you eat of this fruit, God says you will surely die. God gives them a will. God gives them the power of choice in the garden. But he surrounds them with perfection and says, I still love you enough to give you the choice whether or not to obey me. And the consequences would be death. But what we find in the story is that Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve one day in the midst of all of this perfection, and he begins to actually quote God's word, but twists it and questions it, and it's still the tactic he uses today. Satan goes to Eve and he says, did God really say that? And begins to have her question if God actually commanded them not to eat of the fruit. And then he says essentially that God's trying to hide something from her and keep something from her and Adam through the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that God was not keeping anything from them. He was protecting their innocence and perfection, and he was protecting their perfect communion with him, their union with him. And so what happens is Eve ends up eating the fruit and she sins. And she gives the fruit to Adam, and then he eats of the fruit and he sins. This is an extremely pivotal point in human history. This isn't just a story, a make-believe story from the past. This actually happened. And because this happened, you're here tonight. Because we are remembering tonight the solution for what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, the first sin comes into the world. And why is this such a big deal, though? Why is this so important? What did the first sin cause on such a huge level that Jesus would have to come and reverse everything that happened in Eden? Well, what the first sin caused, we're going to look at four quick things. The first thing it caused is separation between God and mankind. You could call it spiritual death. The moment sin entered the world through the decision of Adam and Eve, there immediately was a separation between a perfect, holy God and now imperfect human beings. Our sin and imperfection could no longer be in perfect fellowship and harmony with a perfect and holy God. It was not what God desired, but it was what happened because humans desired sin. So sin caused separation between God and mankind. Now that we are separated, we long for that union again where we can have perfect harmony with him. The second thing that sin caused, when you look at this story, is, I forgot. The second thing sin caused, I know, is inherited or original sin. You probably heard of this, original sin. What this means is this, is essentially we're not born good and then occasionally we do bad. We are born with a sinful nature into a sinful, broken world. We are born into a state of immediately needing a savior and a Lord to bridge the gap of salvation to bring us into perfect harmony and union with God the Father. So we're born into sin and we have this, and this is what happened in the original Garden of Eden. Next, we have physical consequences because of this first sin. When God is laying out the physical consequences for what happens, he lays it out for Adam and Eve and even Satan. He gives consequences to. But Adam and Eve now, in a garden before the sin, everything was provided for them. There was no pain. There was no tears. It was essentially what we will experience in heaven one day. Everything's perfect. When sin enters, now there's pain. There's blood and sweat and tears. Now when he's talking to Eve, part of the consequences for Eve is the pain of childbirth. And now for Adam, it's working the ground and there's going to be sores and there's going to be blood and sweat. There's going to be labor all through life. Nothing's going to be easy because they chose to do the one thing God said not to do. And then lastly, what did this sin cause? It caused physical death. Remember, God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. The death wasn't immediate. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. They lived out their life. But before they sinned, they were going to live forever. After the sin, death would come. And now death comes to every single person who would ever live. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans would write in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That makes sense fully now when we understand going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God actually said that to Adam and Eve. The wages of that sin is going to be death. And now because they sinned, something has to die. Blood would have to be shed because the wages of sin is death. So in order to have salvation and the forgiveness of sins, now death would have to come. If you boil down the theme of the Garden of Eden, you can boil it down to one phrase. Here's what it is. The whole theme of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the phrase could be this. Not your will, talking to God, but mine. God, I heard what you said. We can have dominion over everything, just not the fruit of that one tree, but our desire, we want that. We want the one thing you said to not do. So the anthem of the Garden of Eden is not your will, but mine. And because they sinned, because they had that mentality, that theme, that anthem, now they sinned and now they're in hiding. They immediately experience shame. They immediately experience the guilt of their sin and they're hiding from God as if we could. And the Bible tells us that God is walking in the cool of the day and he calls out to Adam in Genesis 3:9. And here's what he says. He just calls out to Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? In each of these gardens, over the next few days, when we're in our services, we're gonna be looking at these gardens and each garden is going to ask us a question that we're supposed to ponder and answer, I believe, before we leave the service. This is the question from the Garden of Eden. Where are you? When God asked Adam this, it wasn't because God didn't know, it's because God wanted Adam to know where he was. It wasn't a question of physical location, it was a question of spiritual location. Adam, in light of your sin, do you now know where you stand with me? Do you know where you are now because of what happened? We were in perfect harmony and fellowship and relationship, but because you sinned, you have a new location spiritually. Can you see it? And when God asked Adam that question, I think he's asking us that question tonight. Have you ever truly, ever really thought about your spiritual location? If God's asking you that question tonight, where are you spiritually? Where are you in your standing with God through Jesus Christ? How would you answer that question? Can you stand before God and say, I am in right standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me? When God asked where you are, do you know? Where are you? But in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that I love the most is God just didn't leave humanity in the consequences. He leaves us with hope. And in the chapter where he gives Adam and Eve those physical consequences for sin, guess who else he gives consequences to? Satan. Because he is still the all-powerful God that rules over the enemy. And he tells Satan this: after all of these things, you're gonna slither on the ground and all of these things for his life, and you're gonna have limited dominion. Then he looks at Satan and says, through the descendants of the woman, one is going to come one day, and he will be the end of you. Genesis 3:15, he says exact words to Satan: one of her descendants will fatally crush your head, and you will only strike his heel. The consequence is coming. The consequence is coming. One day we know that Jesus would come and he would end the reign of Satan because of what he did on the cross. After Eden, there were 4,000 years of time that would go by in the Old Testament. The prophecies, all the sacrifices that would have to happen for the forgiveness of sins, the things that would have to die and the blood that would have to be spilled. There were 324 prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled in only one person. Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life. He did ministry, performed miracles, and the entire time he was alive, he knew the whole point. All of it would lead to Good Friday. All of it would lead to where he would become the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The only path to the restoration of the fellowship between God and mankind would have to go through another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane.
In another garden, on another night, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done."
Jesus' entire life, like I said, led to this moment, the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night of Holy Week, the day before he would go to the cross. So what's the context? Let's step back just for a moment and look at what has been happening. Holy Week has been happening. They're in Jerusalem. And right before they walk into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays, that famous scene, they were actually gathered for the meal of the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. They're having the Last Supper and Jesus walks through that moment, which gives us the perfect picture for communion, which we'll be taking in a few minutes. In this moment, when they walk into Gethsemane, Judas has already betrayed Jesus. He's already taken the 30 pieces of silver. and he's with the guards of the Sanhedrin already plotting when they're going to come and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he's in the garden, this is the moment, and why it's such a powerful scene, this is the moment where the weight of the sin of the world begins pressing in on Jesus. This is the moment where he's no longer just the miracle worker and the crowds are cheering, and this is the moment where evil and sin begins to press on him. Gethsemane, in the original language, literally means oil press. And I think it's interesting that Jesus is in this garden, and you can still go there today, and it's actually an olive tree grove. And back then, olives were used for olive oil, for anointing kings and priests. It was a symbol of Holy Spirit power. And I think it's interesting that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is being pressed on all sides by the sin of the world in the olive press, which would produce the power of salvation for all of us. He's in the garden. This is a special moment every time I reflect on it for me, because this is the moment where we know that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, but this is the moment where Jesus in his humanity chose you. He could have ran, he could have gone away, he could have said, this isn't for me, but he chose to stay. We said the anthem of the Garden of Eden was not your will, but mine. But the anthem of the Garden of Gethsemane was not my will, but yours. And Jesus says those exact words in Luke 22, 41 and 42. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So imagine the weight of the sin, not just mine. I mean, think about your own sin. I think about my own sin. That's weighty enough. But you think about the sin of every person who would ever live, and Jesus being the sacrificial lamb who's going to the cross willingly, and all of that weight is beginning to crush him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the olive press, and everything is pressing around him. That is a moment of crushing, and Jesus still chooses to move forward. And he says, if there's any other way, can you remove this cup from me? Now, a lot of people have been confused by this moment because it almost feels like Jesus is questioning whether we're worth it. God, I don't know if I want to do this for them, but that couldn't be further from the truth. This was not a questioning in Jesus of whether or not he loved us or we were worth it. What's technically happening in this moment, we have to understand what the cup was. The cup is the cup. There's any other way, God, where I don't have to drink this cup. Drinking this cup, it was the cup of God's wrath that was going to war against the sin that Jesus was having to become on our behalf. The cosmic war was now taking place on and in Jesus. And he's saying, God, if there's any way we can still bring salvation, but not have to have this cosmic war inside of me, can we do that? But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. This is Jesus showing he's putting his human will into submission and taking on the divine robe of being the ultimate sacrificial lamb. This was another temptation of Jesus. Many people think there was only one temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, where he's fasting and Satan comes to him. This is another temptation, because like I said, he could have left, but he stayed. And when he spoke the words, not my will, but yours, this is when Jesus crossed the line and went past the point of no return. This is the moment he stood up after he was praying so intensely. He was sweating blood out of his pores. He became the sin that we are. So when he went to the cross, this is what it means. When Jesus went to the cross, he became our sin. So when he died on the cross, our sin stayed dead there. And you might be wondering, yeah, I think we can clap to that. You might be wondering, Jesus really became sin? Well, yes, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says those exact words. God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had to become our sin so we could have the righteousness of God and be forgiven. In each of the gardens I mentioned, there's a question, a critical question we need to ponder and answer. The question in the Garden of Eden centers around Peter, James, and John going with him deeper into the garden than the other disciples. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I want you to pray, keep watch, stay awake. I need you to pray. And Jesus goes back three times, and every time they're asleep and he's getting on to them because he's wanting them to stay awake to what's going on. Mark 14, 37, he says to Peter, are you sleeping? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? When I was reading this story and reflecting on it and preparing for this message, this question jumped out at me. Jesus is looking at his disciples, but he's also looking through those disciples at his disciples alive today, and he's asking us the same question. He's saying, you're seeing all of this. It's Good Friday. It's Easter weekend. I died on the cross, Jesus says. I came out of the grave. You're witnessing all of this, but are you awake? Are you sleeping? At one time, we may have been on fire for God. At one time, we may have been, hey, I'm wide awake, God, to what you want to do in my life. I'm wide awake, but maybe in this season, we've been sleeping. The first question is, where are you? This question is, are you sleeping? Have you ever fully woken up to what Jesus did on this day 2,000 years ago? Have you ever truly contemplated it, reflected on it, and made a decision in light of it? Or are you still sleeping? I don't think Jesus cared if they were physically sleeping. I think he was teaching them a greater lesson. Stay awake in times like these. This is no time to sleep. God wants to do something in your life, through your life. It's time to wake up. Jesus stands up with his disciples, and to continue this story, he points at Judas and the guard of the Sanhedrin coming to arrest him. And he says, behold, my betrayer. And Judas comes in that famous scene where he gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek to signify who Jesus was in the crowd, the kiss of betrayal. And after that kiss of betrayal, Jesus was arrested. And all through the night, Thursday night, into the early hours of Friday morning, all through the night, Jesus would go from trial to trial to trial, shuffled around Jerusalem in these trials because there was so much bureaucracy and red tape, and there were people intent on Jesus being executed, and they were trying to do it all under the cover of night so the crowds and the mobs couldn't stop them from killing Jesus. Jesus finally, his final trial is before Pontius Pilate, and it's the famous scene where he washes his hands of the blood of Jesus, and he ends up condemning him to death. But before he goes out with the cross, he is whipped. Very specifically with a certain kind of whip, a cat of nine tails, which is a whip, and it has strands of leather. And on the end of the strands of leather, there's little pieces of bone and glass and metal on the ends of the straps. And it would rip flesh out of his back. And this was to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah that by his stripes, we are healed. It looked like other people were in control. It looked like Jesus was being unwillingly executed. But all along, Jesus was going through all of it, 100% in control. Jesus was no victim. He's the Lamb of God. He's the creator of the universe. He is all loving, and he endured all of it for you and for me. He was beaten to the point of death. He was beaten and whipped almost to the point of death. And now it was time at about 9 a.m. on Friday morning for him to carry his cross outside of the city walls to Golgotha, the hill where he would die. And the walk was so long, and his body was so broken and so weak and so dehydrated, and he had already lost so much blood he couldn't carry the cross. And one of the gospel accounts tells us that he falls under the pressure of the cross. And I can imagine that moment when Jesus falls That's his humanity. He's still flesh and bones. He's divinity and humanity. And is taking every bit of the humanity to get to the top of that hill. But in his divinity, he was moving full steam ahead. Someone helps him carry the cross, and he finally gets to the top of the hill, and he's nailed to the cross, his hands and his feet, and he's lifted up. Jesus hung on the cross for somewhere between 5 and 6 hours, slowly dying. And I'm not saying this tonight to try to create an unnecessary, gruesome moment, but I think sometimes we just need to know what happened. What was the extent of this? It was a slow death. This is why the Romans had this kind of execution. It was meant to be a sign to everyone around. It wasn't meant to be fast. He was already almost to the point of death. He's hanging on the cross, wheezing, trying to catch his breath. Most of his friends had abandoned him. It was the most evil moment in human history, and at the exact same time, the most loving moment in human history. Because he was abandoned, you don't have to be. Because he took on this cosmic death, we don't ever have to. That's why this moment was so important. And every time I reflect on this story and I think about Jesus looking up to heaven and having those last words with the Father, he's saying things like, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I can't imagine being in the crowd around, maybe being someone that was yelling, "Crucify him," and hearing those words, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Him looking up to the Father and saying, "It is finished." Another way you could say that is, "It is accomplished." Well, what was finished? Well, very specifically, I'll tell you what was finished. What was finished is the reversal of Eden. What the first Adam broke, the second and last Adam fixed forever. Where in the Garden of Eden, there was a chasm so big, no person could ever solve the problem. Now, through one man on a cross, he's now a bridge to bring back the harmony, union, and fellowship between God and man. The book of Romans tells us this beautifully. It says this: "We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God." It is finished. It's accomplished. What was broken is now mended. Every time I see an image like this, Jesus on the cross, I have to go back to this. And if you attend church here for very long, you've heard me say this before. I always think about what Jesus was thinking about on the cross. And what I know for a fact, Dustin Woodward was on his mind. And that breaks me. Your name was 100% on his mind. Jesus didn't go to the cross for nameless crowds of people. He went to the cross because he personally loves you. Whether you've ever loved him before, whether you've ever acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, he went to the cross while we were still yet sinners. He died for us. That's how great his love is. In our sin, he died for us. I want to ask those two questions again before I pray. The question from the Garden of Eden: where are you? Here at Central, at North Campus, I want you to ponder that. Where are you spiritually today? What's your spiritual standing with God? How would you answer that if someone asked you that in a conversation? Have you ever fully crossed over that line of decision and said, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I believe"? And secondly, are you sleeping? I'll encourage you today, don't sleep on what God wants to do in your life. Wake up to how great God is, how much he loves you, the plan and the destiny he has for your life, not only for this life, but life eternally. Wake up. It's time to open our eyes to the goodness and the love of God. I want to end with praying today for you, and then we'll take communion in a couple of minutes. But if everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes here and at North, I want this moment to be a sacred and holy moment. If you're here today and you're standing here and sitting here today and thinking, I don't know when I'm answering those questions. I just don't know for sure. I don't know what my standing is. I don't know. Maybe I've said a prayer in the past. I've kind of believed. I don't really know. If that's you today, we've got to stop in this moment and reflect. And I'm going to plead with you. Don't leave without giving your life to Christ. There's nothing greater. And the way we do that, the book of Romans tells us, is all we've got to do is confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. And you might be thinking, that's too easy. That can't be. But that's why he went to the cross, to do all the work for us. And then he says, what do you believe? Where are you? So if that's you today and you would like to be included in this final prayer and saying, Jesus, I want the forgiveness of sins. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. I want the old me to be gone. I want to be a brand new creation. I want to have the life you want for me now, and I want to have eternal life with you forever. If that's you in the room today, in a second, I'm going to count to three. And when I do, I would love for you to raise your hand here and at North. Here at Central, I want you to raise your hand so I can know who I'm praying for. And then also at our North Campus, so our pastors and leaders there can just know who they're praying for in this moment, because this is a powerful moment. A powerful moment. So if that's you and you would like the forgiveness of sins and Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior forever, on the count of three, if you just lift your hand right where you are. 1, 2, 3. Just boldly lift your hand right where you are. Awesome. Keep them up just for a second. I just want to know, thank you, thank you, thank you. Amazing. Thank you, guys. Thank you. So many hands. Awesome. Thank you. I see you up there too. Thank you. You can put them right back down. What an amazing moment. As I pray, I would love for you just to pray with me, just to make this prayer your own, under your breath, just right where you are. It's not my prayer that saves you. It's not even just words that save you. It is a declaration from our heart. Jesus, you're Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today. We just thank you for sending your one and only son. And for those of us that raised our hand today, Jesus, I right now, we just ask you to come into our lives. Save us, forgive us of our sin. God, we know who we are, where we are standing without you. And today we need you. Today we're turning our back on sin and we're facing you, the one who eternally loves us. Come into our lives, transform us. We know you went to the cross for us, but we also know you came out of the grave 3 days later. You're alive and want relationship with me. We give our lives to you today, Jesus. May this be the beginning of a brand new life. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen, amen. At both campuses now, if you would stand with me, we're gonna take communion to end our service today. Hopefully on the way in, you got the elements. If you didn't, you can raise a hand and we have some of our team in the aisles that can help you get some of these communion elements. Those of you that raised your hand and said that prayer with me, welcome to the family of God. Welcome. Such an awesome time. And what we're about to do is communion, and I'll guide us through it. I'll pray, and then I'll guide us through taking the elements in a moment. But this is called the communion of the saints, and we're the saints. Communion of the believers. And this is a tradition that goes back almost 2,000 years. This isn't just something churches do because we think we're supposed to. This is a holy moment. This is a moment of reflection, contemplation, and especially on Good Friday, what we're doing is we're going back to the Last Supper, that scene right before they go to Gethsemane. Jesus is with his disciples. And I want to read Matthew's account in Matthew 26, 26 through 28. while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, what's interesting is, remember in the garden when Jesus looked to the Father and praying, and he says, "If there's any other way than drinking this cup," you know, there's no record of Jesus actually drinking of the cup at the Last Supper. And you want to know why? Because he had to drink the cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of salvation. We have this moment where we remember as we take this. It's a beautiful symbol of his broken body, the blood that was spilled as the Lamb of God went to the cross for us. And he says, "Do this often in remembrance of me." And today on Good Friday, we're remembering we have salvation because he took on everything that I deserved because he loves us that much. I'm gonna pray over the elements today, and then when I get done praying, we're gonna take the elements and sing one final song together. But let's keep this a holy moment, a special moment of contemplation and reflection. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Jesus, we remember what you've done for us. We don't do this as a ritual. We don't do this even just because it's a command. We do this today from our hearts because we are stopping right now down and remembering what you've done. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for taking on the weight that you took on. Thank you for loving us enough to not look back over your shoulder, but to keep pressing on. Thank you for coming out of the grave. Thank you for your salvation, for giving us hope, destiny, a future, and an eternity forever with you. When we take these elements in a moment, Jesus, we take these remembering you, and we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can go ahead and take the bread at this time. And when you're finished taking the bread, you can take the cup. And let's sing this final song together.